Well, I gave one message last night. I'm not going to repeat that at all. I want a completely different focus for this morning. I want you to open up to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. I encourage you to listen to last night's message on podcast. Incidentally, our podcast is consistently one of the top Jewish podcasts in the United States on iTunes. So all the people who are listening in the Jewish section of podcasts have continued from the beginning, really, to listen avidly and to enjoy Beth Israel Messianic Congregation, Messianic Synagogue, and to keep our podcast in the top 10. It's not unusual for this podcast, our services, to be the number one podcast in the world in the Jewish section of iTunes. Isn't that interesting? And we're competing with people like Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, who's a very famous rabbi who's often on television now. You'll see him on CNN. He's had shows on TV and with Chabad and with this and that. So it's really encouraging, and we're always glad to welcome people by podcast. But let's open up our Bibles to the book of Exodus, Shmot. We're looking at the second book of Torah of Moses. And I want to just start in verse 8 today. It says, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, rather. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Some historians say that this was the transition period between one set of rulers over Egypt and another. And previously, when Joseph had been in Egypt, there were foreign rulers who had also embraced a kind of monotheism. Rabbi Samuel Hertz says that there was at this moment a transition, and the people who became the current rulers of Egypt were actually indigenous people who had regained control of the country, and they returned to polytheism, to ancient Egyptian polytheism. So Joseph, if you remember, had come into Egypt, and he came as a slave, but Potiphar, his master, recognized that the Spirit of God was in him. And then after Joseph was raised up and interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, the Spirit of God is in him. This moment where Joseph is in Egypt may have been a moment when Egypt is beginning to embrace a kind of monotheism, not worship of the God of Israel. They were worshiping one God, the God of the sun, who they thought was over everything. But there's been a change in Egypt, and now there are new rulers, and these rulers, according to Rabbi Hertz, are the ones who go back to ancient Egyptian polytheism, the worship of many, many gods. And that can be interesting to us because it helps us understand the plagues that come, which the Bible says were a judgment against the gods of Egypt. And it also can become quite provocative to us because it helps us understand that God had helped Egypt for centuries put off wrong ideas about false gods and was preparing the way for Egypt to receive, if it could humble itself, to receive the revelation at that point in time of the one God, the God of Israel. And God had prepared Moses and was sending Moses. I'm giving you like context and survey of the whole book of Exodus here. He had prepared Moses to come back to Egypt and to declare that there is one God, and to challenge the rulership of the false gods over Egypt. So it was a very timely moment, if you can think of it like that. It helps you interpret what's going on, because there are 400 years between the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. What's been happening in that time? Why is nothing said? Why is there this fourth century gap? Well, a lot's been happening. There's been a lot of transition. Israel has grown strong. That's what chapter 1 is telling us. Israel has multiplied, and it uses a word that describes the multiplication of insects. It's Israel has swarmed all over the earth of Egypt. And now new rulers are in place. They don't know Joseph. This Pharaoh has no recollection of Joseph. And this is part of ancient Egyptian mentality. They did not keep history the way you and I would expect it to be, or the way the children of Israel wrote history. Our people wrote about our failures and our successes. Ancient Egyptian history was different. They only recorded their successes. When they were defeated, it never happened. When they had outsiders who did good things, they weren't here. They were not accustomed to giving credit to others, and they weren't accustomed to admitting their own weaknesses. Their view of history was not unusual for many ancient peoples. They told about their victories, about what they did well, and only that. They gave no credit to others, and they had no humility that enabled them to speak of their own shameful moments. Now, new Pharaoh is in place. He doesn't remember Joseph. 400 years have passed. Of course, he would not have known Joseph personally. But he doesn't remember, nor does he care about the fact that the one true God used a Jewish man to save his nation from famine. No gratitude for that. And instead views the Jewish people as a threat. It's not unusual in the course of Jewish history that when there's a transition of governments and one set of scoundrels is thrown out and a new group comes in, that the new scoundrels, I'm using that with affection, the new scoundrels view our people with contempt and suspicion and as a threat. For instance, when the Poles ruled in Central Europe and they had authority in their kingdom that includes what is now parts of Western Ukraine, parts of Hungary, and so forth, they put their own they gave land to their own lords, and Jewish people were hired by those Polish aristocracy to manage their estates and their affairs. And when the Poles were driven out of such areas, the Jews were then treated as enemies. And every time there was a transition of governments like that, if the Jews had prospered in the old government, they were considered dangerous in the new situation. So this helps us understand that there's a new Pharaoh, a new kind of government, and a new kind of theology at work, and it is hostile to the Jewish people. The Pharaoh views the children of Israel as a threat, and he proposes that if something isn't done, the Jewish people are going to side with enemies of Egypt in the future. And so he makes a decision. All Jewish baby boys need to be drowned in the Nile River, flung into the Nile River. And he says to the midwives, these are two representatives down in verse 15, the king of Israel spoke to Hebrew midwives. It's not that there are just two who are named, Shifra and Puah. These are two supervisors, apparently, two representatives, not the only two, you know, that are helping all the pregnant women of Israel. But he says to them that they need to kill the sons of the Jewish women when they're born. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. So I want to take this point, and I want to use it to help us understand something. That for the midwives, there were two choices of fear. Fear of Pharaoh and fear of God. Fear of Pharaoh would have been connected with self-protection for them. If they feared Pharaoh, it's because they didn't want to be punished. It would have meant that they would have had a sense of hopelessness regarding the future. There's no way out. But fear of the Lord meant something different. Fear of the Lord meant courage. Fear of the Lord meant, I'm going to stand with God no matter what. And so you have this situation where fear equals courage because it's the fear of the Lord. That is the nature of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord equals courage, where the fear of man, the proverb says, is a snare. It's a trap. It will catch you, and it will enable you to lose life. And I love the fact that the midwife said, it's impossible. Verse 17, the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. That is our heritage. For 400 years, things have been happening among the Jewish people there in Egypt. Very little is spoken about, but something is manifesting itself at this moment. Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. It may seem that your life is insignificant to other people, but I tell you this, if the fear of the Lord is in your heart, something will happen. God will use you. He will place you in a position where you can act courageously for the good of other people. That's our heritage. One little boy is described in chapter 2. His parents were Levites. They understood that he was supposed to be flung into the Nile to be drowned according to the edict of Pharaoh. They refused. They saw he was beautiful, it says, that he was special, and they put him in a little basket, in a little ark. And the same word for Noah's Ark is used here. And so there's this connection that's really interesting. And that is that the enemy wants to use one thing to destroy us. God wants to use the same thing to save us. And so God knows how to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous, and to allow the very same elements, if you will, to be used for good for those who love him, or to be used for evil for those who don't. The water of the flood drowned the nations of the world, but it lifted up the family of Noah. The waters later of the Red Sea open up in obedience to the sovereign king and creator of the universe, and the children of Israel go across, and then they close on the armies of Egypt. Same waters can be used in different ways. Pharaoh wants to use the water to drown the children of Israel. Do you see that? And do you understand the justice of drowning the army of Pharaoh? Proportionate response, wouldn't you say? You'll hear a lot of discussion about Israeli warfare, that it's disproportionate. But in the case of what we're reading, Pharaoh said, drown those boys. And God said, I remember that. So Moses, this little baby, 3 months old, imagine the awfulness of that situation as his parents. You see he's special, and you put him in this little ark. And maybe the word is chosen because it reflects the same kind of faith that Noah had. This little ark. Oh God, what to do with our baby? And they entrust Moses to God into the very waters. Miriam, his little sister, is watching, and the little ark with little baby Moses, who is yet unnamed, floats a little bit, and the maidens of the daughter of Pharaoh spot it. And they bring the baby to Pharaoh's daughter, and she recognizes it's a Jewish baby. And she decides to save him, not to kill him. And this is another situation where fear produces courage. She was afraid of this child not growing up. How can you explain that? She desired him to grow up. And who comes forward at that moment? You know the story. Little Miriam comes forward and says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like me to find a nursing mother from among the Hebrews to come and take care of this baby?" It's like a little plot, isn't it? And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, take the baby to a nursing mother." And what does Miriam do? She takes the baby back to Moses' mother, who nurses him and then returns him. Can you imagine this act? Returns him to Pharaoh's daughter later. And the Hebrew says that Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses and became the mother to him, and he was raised with wisdom of Egypt and all of the ways of Egypt. He was raised as an Egyptian, but he was a Jew. God was saving him. And then we continue and we read how Moses grew up and his heart was turned back to his people. And he tried to act to defend his people, but he was unsuccessful. And he escaped out into the wilderness. And it looks like his life is over, or the utility of his life regarding the children of Israel is over. But it's not, because he's out minding his own business. And God, some 40 years later, gets his attention. I love this part. Horeb, the mountain of God, means the parched place. And how many times have we heard, even in Florida, where we get a fair amount of rain, we hear about the risk of fire. And out in the desert, it's not uncommon for things to catch fire. What was unusual was this thing started burning on its own, but it wasn't consumed. That's what brought Moses close. His curiosity. And when he came with that curiosity, that's when the Holy Spirit spoke to him. Or later, Stephen says, the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord spoke to him. But it was God himself speaking from that. And Moses, of course, as we read earlier, says, "Who are you? What's your name?" And God says, like three different ways of describing him. Eir asher eir, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. And then he says, just tell them Eir sent you. Which is so interesting for anybody who is in Egyptian culture. It's not the god of the sun. It's not the god of the Nile. It's not the god of the cattle. It's not the god who rules over or is manifest or to be worshipped in one of these, heavenly bodies or earthly living beings or things. It is this invisible God who says, I am. I will be. Because the Hebrew means both. It's like it's another way of saying the one who is eternal and sovereign, who is self-evident and self-sufficient, the one who depends on no one, the one who cannot be represented by any idol or any figure. Who sent you? I am. I will be sent me. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Three different ways that God is naming himself, knitting these together and establishing a pattern that God's identity is connected to the children of Israel, but it can never be represented by objects. He always is self-sufficient, but he's always in relationship with people. How do you want to be known? By my children. That's what he's saying. I remember when I first was on the radio as a young man, as a radio journalist, and one day my dad came to me and he said that he was talking to one of his clients, and the client said, is David Levine your son? He said, yeah, and he said, that's good. And you see, something was happening between my dad and me. I was proud that Bert Levine was my dad, and he was proud that David Levine was his son. And in our different worlds, we were able to express that. And there was a joy. And this is what God is doing. This is like Jewish fatherhood, saying, who are you? It's like, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. You know them. They're my boys. They're my sons. Can you imagine that God takes delight in identifying himself by his sons? It's my boys. This is my family. I love them. Grandparents, you understand this. Parents, you understand. You see your kids do something good. Other people say, oh, yeah, that's good. And you go, he's mine. Of course, when they do something bad, it's like, no, you don't shun them for that. But there's this incredible connection, a family connection. Who are you? I'm the God of the whole world. I'm the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. That's not what he said. I am. Who are you? I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who I am. They belong to me. I belong to them. We go together. And now theology has to adapt, because mankind thought God was local. Wait a minute. We're in Horeb. I thought you belonged up in the land of, north there. And you can work in Egypt too? Do you have authority in Egypt? That's Moses' question. I'm going to go to Egypt. You're sending me. Do you have power down there? Can you work in Egypt? And God says, I can work. And he tells Moses that he will give him signs. This is chapter 4. Moses says, suppose when I go down to Egypt and go to the children of Israel, suppose they won't believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And the Lord said, cast it on the ground. Sandy, can you come up? I want you to share just a second, just for a few minutes, what was stirring in your heart this morning when you were talking to me about this. Are you ready?
I think. Well, what I observed about this, let me just read this again. In Exodus 4:1, it said, the answer was, after the God of Israel, I am, says, go and speak. Let me just see where it is here. So Moses, I'm in the 4:1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you'?" And so he's now talking about his own people. He's not talking about the Egyptians. And I am said, "What's that in your hand?" And he's like, "Oh, well, you know, it's my staff." And then the Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." And what really struck me about this, that it wasn't like Star Wars or something, you know, it wasn't like something appeared in his hand, you know, a royal scepter or some lightsaber. It was what he used in his daily life. It was, as John said earlier, he saw the bush as he was going about his business, as he was living his life. And so the Lord said, he didn't come up with something that wasn't familiar to Moses. He used what Moses already ruled with, if you think of it that way. He ruled these sheep with the staff.
Sheep, yeah.
And now God's saying, and Moses probably doesn't even get it, that this is going to be the sign of his authority to rule God's people, and then really to rule over Egypt. But it just struck me so that it was what was at hand. So, you know, you've heard this scripture or saying that says, do whatever is in your hand to do, or, you know, make what is in your hand prosper. And I think this is that kind of situation. That's what's in his hand. So whatever's in your hand, whatever God's already put in your hand, he's trained you with, he's given you some competency in, then he wants to use that for your future and for your future in him.
Right. And the Bible is teaching us something through this, which is later described this way. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near to you. It's not far away. God's ability to rule is immediately present. And so this makes the biblical Judaism different from so many other religions, because it is not making objects themselves magical or sacred. It is saying God is powerful and he can use anyone or anything. And thus, it's not if I had that sword of Excalibur, I could do things. How many times have we said, if I only had the resources, and we entrust resources, we trust them more than we do God who might provide them or other ways we might get them. And we think everything depends on those resources. I like your comparison to the lightsaber. You know, this is not the God of Star Trek who gives us these incredible weapons. You know, and Star Wars. This is the God of the desert, the God of the parched place, the God of the wilderness, the God who depends on nothing and can use anything. What do you have? Staff.
I think it's really a stick.
Yeah. What do you have? I got a stick. Okay, throw it on the ground. Holy smokes. Okay, now pick it up. Pick it up. It's not the thing that becomes the object of veneration. It's not the method that can be learned. We know how to throw sticks down and turn them into serpents. That's what Pharaoh's magicians knew how to do. How to use magic in order to work magic. How to so connect using that demonic realm of the supernatural that they could accomplish unusual things. But that's not what the Bible is teaching us. It's not teaching us magic methods that we will repeat. Like, I've learned how to pray so people can fall down. You don't have to learn how to pray so people can fall down. You can push them and they will fall down because gravity will always work. If that's your goal, to have a method. If the push someone at the top of their head far enough, they will do something. They might push you back, depending on their personality. But what I'm saying is, if your method is what you're focusing on, and your goal is a manifestation, you've moved away from the faith of Moses. And that doesn't mean there aren't manifestations. What it means is you don't try to master methods to get specific manifestations that you control and that you like. That's part of the subtext here. It's strong. Throw it down. He throws it down. Next. Put your hand inside your shirt on your bosom. Take it out. Ha! It's leprous. You can understand because we know the story, but Moses didn't. He was walking it out. It's like, man, I wish I didn't ask for a sign. He didn't know, is this the end? It's like, you know, Moses, I'm sick of you already. You're going to die a leper. I just wanted to show you. No, that's not what's going on, but you could have that thought. Like, this God is spooky. He said, put your hand back in. Okay, it's restored. And God says, when you go to Egypt, you'll do both of these things. It won't become your method, but you will do these two things. And then he says, if they don't believe you or hear the message of the first sign, then maybe they'll believe the latter sign. But if they don't believe those, then this is what you'll do. You'll take water from the river, pour it on the dry land, and it will become blood. But you don't get to practice in advance. You only get to see this happen if they rejected the first two signs. You see, now we see what real faith is. Faith is not the proclamation of a doctrine. Faith is putting yourself in a position where you trust God and do what he says. Right? Okay, Moses, I showed you number one. Number two, these are not carnival tricks. But number three is what you rely on if they don't yet receive you. But then, later, he says there's a fourth sign. And this is, I think, the best sign of all. He says that you will return to this place with all the children of Israel. And that will be a sign to you. You see, when you ask for a sign, you think you're controlling God by putting him within your parameters. And you're saying, now I know he's predictable because he's going to do this, this, and this. And I can live with it. I can live with what he's told me to do. But God never wants to be under our control. And so when you ask for a sign, he can say, okay, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a sign. He will take that part of our faith that is legitimate, and he'll work with it. And then he will add to it what's necessary to make it pure and strong. And he will put us in a position where if you go in faithfulness to God, you'll see him work as he said. But he'll add to it more. Because if you do that, if you walk in faith, he will give you new situations that have bigger evidences of the work of God. The things that he does with the person at the beginning of his life are smaller than the things he can do later if that person matures in God. So now Moses, like those who went before him, gets to choose his fear. Does he choose the fear of things not working out, which is hopelessness and faithlessness, or does he choose the fear of the Lord, which is courage? And the story goes, He chooses the fear of the Lord. And he manifests courage and power and strength. And you and I are in such times as this. We are reading about these things now because our lives touch on such things. And we have to learn to let God manifest anything in our own realm. Think of your troubles right now. Where do you have trouble? Think of your problems. Think of the hassles you're going through. Those are the things that God wants to work through. He doesn't need to move you out of those. He needs to move you through those. Oh, man. I was looking to get out of all that trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. I have given you shalom. Therefore, be courageous. Right? But I want to get out of the trouble. Be courageous. Right? Courage works with shalom. Courage and shalom work with hope. They all go together. The moment you give up on hope, you give up on strength. You give up on power. You give up on courage. You give up on faith in God. And no one hopes for what he already has. I hope I have a pen. I have a pen. I no longer hope. Right? I have a pen. The Bible says this. No one hopes for what he already has. So you exercise hope for what you don't have. Right? Hope must work now in the moment when we don't have, regarding the future where we will have. That's why we need hope. Hope is like this foundational thing that connects faith, courage, shalom, and all this other stuff. You lose hope, you could lose everything. Okay, it's late. Let's eat. Have you noticed how the onegs are really getting cool? Not getting cool, gotten cool. Congratulations to our oneg team. Brenda, Lena, others who are serving, everybody who's Carmen, our soup heroine, all of you who serve in the Saturday oneg, would you all stand up? Anybody who's serving. Yeah. Manuel, I think they're pointing at you. Aren't you one of the... Maria, you guys. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And there are others as well. And aren't you grateful to God for the gift of hospitality which they exercise and the way they show God's love to us by caring for us? Yeah, the Friday night group too, they're working together and they're coming together. It's a great ministry, a great way to serve the Lord. We thank you for it. And in just a minute, we're going to enjoy the fruit of your efforts. Lord, thank you that you're the God of hope. And you said that hope will overflow in us as we trust in you. That hope and faith are so connected to one another. And we ask God that you would give us the fear of the Lord, which is an expression of humility and hope at the same time, and faith, so that we could have courage. Give us that fear, which equals courage. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Gather together with someone who's nearby. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha, yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of real peace. Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat shalom. Amen.